In this lesson, we're going to learn about ourselves. The title really should not be Impassibility and Humanity, though that's what I've titled it. It should really be Passibility and Humanity. We're going to study just how passible we are in order to better understand later just how impassible God is. So we're going to study human nature. What makes us, what are we? What makes us what we are? How does that work? How can that help us to understand things like affections and passions? And you need to remember at the very outset, number one, not in the outline, but the first thing to realize is that we are created beings. We are creatures. We have been created by God. Now, in what way did God create us? What kind of creatures did God make us to be or create us to be? And He created us to be creatures that have parts. What are the parts of human nature? What are the parts of which we are made as humans? And as you can see in the outline, we're going to talk about the parts of man, as well as the faculties of man. And when we discuss the parts of man, there's really just two parts. They get subdivided after that, but there's an initial distinction in the parts of man between a material part and an immaterial part. A physical part and a spiritual part, we might say. But it's better to say material and immaterial. What is the material part of man? This is the easy part. It's our bodies. God formed the body of Adam from the dust of the earth. And then what did He do? And then He breathed life into Adam. And then the soul. God gave Adam life. So the material part is the body. The immaterial part of every human being is the soul. God created the body and then breathed life into it. And James says in the book of James that as faith without works is dead, so also the body without the soul is dead. So a human being, you and I, we all have bodies, and so far you all have souls right now. You're all living, as far as I can tell. You are human beings just like me. Now, as creatures of body and soul, as human beings, we are made up of even more parts subdivided within our body and soul. We can talk about faculties that reside in, or faculties of, our bodies and our souls. And faculties are certain, for lack of a better term, powers or capacities or abilities, things we are able to do as human beings. That kind of sounds like superhero stats. What are your powers? What are your abilities? Well, flight and invisibility, and we wish, don't we? My son and I like to play Lego Marvel superheroes and such games, the Lego games from the Marvel Universe. And each character has their different attributes and powers and such things. We're not talking about how you have this power and I have this power. We're talking about things that are common to all of us. We're talking about non-superhero powers, rather faculties of humanity, abilities that you possess. And I'd like to focus on, as you can see up there in the outline, the fact that we have immaterial faculties such as the mind and the will. The mind and the will. These are not completely detached from the material part of us. They're very much connected to. But if you say, show me your mind or show me your will, I cannot produce a body part that will be my mind or my will. Yes, my brain is a bodily organ that God has designed to be a function of how my mind works, but it is not my mind, because you can destroy my brain, yet I will persist, including consciousness. So we are made of material and immaterial parts. The body is the material part, the soul the immaterial. And we have faculties. Our bodies, our material parts have faculties. I can move, I can speak, I can breathe, I can eat. I can do all sorts of things with my body. I have faculties of motion. I have immaterial faculties such as the mind and the will. And they are immaterial because they are seated in the soul. They are faculties of the soul. Now, as I just mentioned, though the mind and the will are seated in the immaterial part, the soul of man, the immaterial part of man takes action or does things through the material part of man. Now, what I want to make clear is that I'm putting pieces together to go somewhere. This is building towards something. Think about everyday life. As you walk around or sit here, you use your mind to evaluate the world around you. Oh, I see the colors, I see the speaker, I see the projector, I listen to the music around me. You're taking in information through your bodily faculties, your sight, your sound, your smell, your touch, your taste. You're receiving information that you are then processing. And based on how you process that information, you'll do different things. You will respond and react differently depending on how you interpret the world around you. And when you interpret the world around you, based on your physical faculties and then using your mind, your immaterial faculties, when you interpret the world and then do something as a response, that is a passion or an affection. An affection or a passion is when you interpret the world around you and then you act or react, rather. You react to it. Let's give it a better definition, and you can see up there, point two, and you're going to say, wait, that's point two, that's the whole message. Well, we're going to spend most of our time on point two. What are the affections and passions that we all know and experience? Affections and passions are actions, or sometimes a better word is motions. They're motions of the will, and then they're motions of the will in one direction or another, either towards what we think is good or away from what we think is bad. Let me explain that, and you'll see it's not as complicated as it may sound. It's quite simple. An affection or a passion is when you encounter something, you evaluate it with your mind, and you decide if it's good or bad, and then you react to it. If you think something's good, you're drawn to it. If you think something's bad, you are drawn away from it, or you're repelled by it, you're repulsed. So this morning, you went to breakfast, and you went through a buffet line, and you put some of those things on your plate, but some of you did not put some of those things on your plate. Why? Why is it? It's because for each and every one, you evaluated it, you looked at it, you smelled it. No, I hope you didn't do that. But perhaps from a distance you smelled it. I hope you didn't touch it. Well, let's see. But you evaluated it as best as you could from the distance they put between you and the food. And then you made choices. You said, this is good. I'll eat this. And I enjoyed my breakfast. I made good choices based on what I interpreted with the food. When you went through that line, you were changed. You changed with every single thing you encountered in that line. Yes. No. Yes. No. Every single time that happened, you're responding and reacting to something outside of you that you are interpreting. So, for example, if someone puts a little pedestal here and they put chocolate mousse on it, I'm going to say, yes, I will eat the chocolate mousse. And then the cage comes down and I'm caught. It's easy. But if someone puts on a pedestal over here, Diet Cherry Dr. Pepper, you'll never catch me with it. Because I will never think it's good. I'll never be attracted to it. Ever. Not even once. You interpret the world around you as good or bad, and then you react to it. And when that happens, the thing has changed you. You have been changed. You have been affected. You have endured a passion. You have undergone something. Something has happened to you based on your interpretation of the world around you. When you're playing Fortnite and you come across a gray weapon, you're like, okay, whatever. But when you come across a gold legendary weapon, oh, you're so happy, you're so excited, I can't believe that I just found this amazing thing in this game. Whereas the other thing provoked no reaction whatsoever in your mind. You didn't care. You walked past the gray thing in that video game, and you were drawn towards the gold thing, or the orange thing, whatever you want to call it. So also in true reality, not virtual reality, we're drawn to some things, and we are repelled or repulsed by other things. Now, remember that affections and passions are motions either towards something you think is good or away from something you think is bad. If we give names to those motions or to those actions, we come up with a list of opposites that are either one way or the other way. As you can see up there in the outline, we talk about love and hate. Those are opposite motions. We talk about desire, I want it, repulsion, I don't want it. Those are opposite motions. Joy and sadness are opposite motions. Hope and despair are opposite motions. It's in English, we don't have it very clearly, hope and despair. It's easier in Spanish because you have esperanza, hope, and desesperanza, not hope, despair. So in English, we should have like spare and despair or esper and despair, but we just have hope and despair. Anyway, they're opposite motions. So also confidence or courage as opposed to fear, or mercy as opposed to wrath. These are opposite reactions, but they're the same kind of reaction, just moving in different directions. In each of these pairs, you're either drawn towards something you perceive as good, or you're pushed away from something you perceive as bad. And we call these affections because we're affected by those things. We call them passions because we suffer, not in the sense of, oh, I'm suffering, but in the sense that something has acted upon us. We have been the patient that has received the actions or the influences of an agent. So we have undergone a passion. And don't we speak this way when we talk about falling in love at times where I have been attracted to you, and such language where we acknowledge the object outside of us has drawn us in, has changed us, has affected us, and we declare that, we profess that. Now, is this understanding of the human nature and affections and passions, is it biblical? Or is this just sort of natural anthropology that we have made up? Well, no, we started with Genesis chapter 1, body and soul, okay, material and immaterial. That's certainly biblical. But what about understanding affections and passions like these? Have we just made up a definition that's convenient for us? Or does this definition fit the biblical data that describes us? Well, I'd like you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verses 1 through 3. Paul says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived." Now here's what I want to focus on. "In the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Paul talks about the passions of the flesh, and he describes what they are. Passions of the flesh are carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. With the body and the mind, we process the world around us, and then we do what we want to do by way of reaction. You always do what you want to do because you think it's good. Even if it's in some weird, twisted way, you do what you want to because you think it's good. And you carry out the desires of the body and the mind. The passions of the flesh aren't necessarily, understand what I mean by this, aren't necessarily bad. It's just that Paul's describing cursed humanity. Pure humanity will carry out the passions of the flesh, which are to delight in God and all that God calls good. But the passions of the flesh and those who are dead in their trespasses and sins is to delight in all that God has called wicked and to reject all that God has called good. But we're going to get to that later. The point for now is, what are the passions of the flesh? They're doing, carrying out the actions of the desires of the body and the mind. You interpret things as good or bad, and then you act or react accordingly. So when we use these definitions, we're not just making up or creating a definition. Rather, this is how humanity is described in the Word of God. Paul also says in Titus chapter 3, verse 3, that we were slaves to various passions and pleasures. We were predisposed to think that certain things are good that were actually terribly bad. And we were drawn to them. We wanted to do those things. We wanted to sin in all of those ways. We were slaves to it, not as, I wish I could stop, I wish I wouldn't do these things, but give me more, give me more, give me more, until the Lord powerfully rescued us. Our confession of faith in chapter 6 on sin and the fall of man says that due to the sin of Adam and our fall in him, it says we are wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. So the confession of faith acknowledges the parts of humanity and the faculties of humanity. It says all of these things are permeated with the curse of sin. They're all affected. There's no part of who and what we are that is not affected by sin. That's what we often call total depravity. Not that we are as depraved as is possible, but that there's no part of who and what we are that the curse of sin has not reached to. We are wholly defiled. Defilement, the curse of sin, has made it all the way to our body and our soul, and our faculties, our powers or abilities related to our bodies and souls. So what does that mean as sinful creatures? Well, we've already mentioned it a moment ago. As sinful creatures, our minds are cursed. Our minds are cursed. Will we properly interpret what is good and bad as cursed, sin-cursed creatures? No, we will suppress the truth. We will exchange the truth for a lie willingly. We want to believe lies. We don't want to believe the truth. We love the darkness rather than the light. Our minds are polluted. Our minds are defiled. And so, not only that, but our wills also. We want to do what we want to do. And what we want to do, based on our cursed understanding, is to do wickedness, to do sin, to do evil, to do unrighteousness. Now, if man's mind and will are cursed by sin, prone to misinterpreting, intentionally misinterpreting good and evil, and acting thereon, what happens to man's passions and affections? What happens to man's love and hate, man's mercy and wrath, and all of these things, man's joy and sadness? They are completely disordered. They're completely placed upon the wrong objects. We love the wrong things, and we hate the wrong things. We rejoice in the wrong things, and we're sad about the wrong things, because good and bad are reversed for us. We love what is truly bad, thinking it's good, and we hate what is truly good, thinking it's bad. We are joyous in that which is wicked and evil, thinking it to be good, and we are saddened, or at least put off completely, by that which is righteous and holy, thinking it to be bad. So our affections and passions are exceedingly wicked and sinful. And that's how Paul describes the unbelievers in Ephesians chapter 2, and says we were all that way, all of us. And so when God regenerates a sinner, he changes the sinner's mind. And the will follows suit. He changes our will so that we begin to properly see what the Lord has called good in His law. That is what is good. What the Lord has called bad in His law, that is what is bad. And so I will obey the Lord, and I will shun evil as He has described evil to be evil. And certainly remaining sin makes this process imperfect. But yet, in a way that was not true before, we delight in the law of the Lord. We delight in what God has called good, because God is the ultimate good in whom we delight. Paul says in Ephesians 4 that we're being renewed in our minds. It's a process. Sanctification is a process in the mind, where we begin to believe less error and start to believe more truth. It's not a process that goes perfectly upward. It's not a process that's at the same pace for everybody in all of their lives. But the Lord works on us, especially through the teaching and preaching of His Word, to remove error from our minds and to teach us His truth. In Colossians 3:10, we're told that we're being renewed in knowledge. So Paul addresses Christians as being born again, whose minds have been enlightened, who know things now that they didn't know before and that they didn't want to know before. Paul says that those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. What the sinful nature said was good and bad is dead to us. We will not listen to that anymore. And then he says, what is good? Well, the fruit of the Spirit. Those things are good. This is what the Lord has declared as pure and right for us. And when we understand what humans are and how affections and passions work, we can better understand what Paul says at the beginning of Colossians chapter 3, which older translations said, set your affections on things above. Now it says, set your mind on things above, which gets at the same idea, but it's not quite complete in terms of what Paul is expressing. To set the mind on things above is to start the process of moving your affections. You begin to rightly interpret what is good and bad based on who Jesus Christ is and who you are in Him. Having put off the old man, having put on the new man, now our affections are drawn towards what Jesus says is good and away from what Jesus says is bad. So it's not just set your mind, it's not just a contemplation, it's not just something that happens in our head, but from the renewed understanding of our minds, our affections take action, or our will takes action, and when it takes action, those are the affections and passions of humanity. Paul's not telling us in Colossians 3:1 or 3:2 to have a nice thought experiment. Set your minds. He's not saying, clear your mind. Now set your mind on things above. No, that's not what he's doing. He's saying, know what is right, know what is wrong, and act accordingly. Act accordingly. Sometimes, as parents, we wonder, has my child been born again? Does my child truly believe? And this can help us. It won't answer all the questions. It won't definitively answer these questions, but it gives us some categories to consider these things where we say, okay, my child is acting, making motions towards what is truly good, the law of the Lord and the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is bringing about this motion? Is it external factors that are guiding them towards doing these things, or is there an internal motion? Is there an internal motion of the mind and the will that is saying, I believe in Jesus Christ and I will obey His law as a consequence? Or is it, this is what friends and family do, and so therefore I will do it? Are there external factors? Now, it's often both, not necessarily one or the other, but this is one way of thinking, okay, I see the movement, I see the motion of my child. What's the impetus? What's the propulsion? Is it inward or outward, or both? Are these affections genuine? This is why Jonathan Edwards wrote a book called A Treatise of Religious Affections. In the time of the Great Awakening, you have all of this outward frenzy, so to speak. How do you discern between people who are truly drawn to what is good and people who are just going along with the excitement of the event? That's what Edwards is discussing with A Treatise of Religious Affections. What's affecting this person? Is it the lights and the smoke screen? Or is it the Lord our God and the gospel of His Son? If you think about what we've said to this point, you'll better understand yourself. You are a creature with body and soul. You have faculties in your body and your soul. And you go through life every day, all day, constantly evaluating the world around you, regarding it as good or bad, and responding. You're responding to myriad stimuli, to tens of thousands, more than we can count. There's so many things acting upon you right now. Some of you are cold right now. Some of you are uncomfortable right now. Some of you are sleepy right now. Some of you are wide awake right now. You're in all kinds of different dispositions and emotions and states of being because there's all sorts of different influences that are acting upon you as we speak. And so you're constantly being changed. One of my favorite illustrations for this is the Snickers commercial that says, you're not you when you're hungry. It says everything we need to say. You're not you when you're hungry. And you see in the commercial someone who's grumpy and aggravated, and they give them a Snickers, and they return to being the normal, calm, peaceful person that they usually are. Well, you know, it's true. We even have a word for it. We call it hangry. I'm hangry. I'm hungry angry. People who get grumpy when they don't get their food on time. It's so easy to change us. Because if you have a grumpy person who just wants to eat, what happens when they get their food? They're suddenly happy again. It happens very quickly. I'm thirsty. I'm not thirsty anymore. I have ceased to be thirsty. And so all the time, we are constantly being affected by those things which are around us. One of my favorite movies, A Christmas Story, talks about how it is sometimes at the height of our joy that the worst things happen. Right when the turkey dinner is almost ready to be eaten, the dogs burst in the house and eat the turkey dinner, and everyone is crying, and they're so upset. One moment, they're in the joyous rapture of Christmas morning. The next moment, they're crying because the turkey's been destroyed by the neighbor's bloodhounds. It's very... You go through a green light, and you say, oh, I'm so glad I went through that green light, and I'm on my way, I'm on time. And then you hit a red light, and you say, oh, I can't believe it, I'm going to be late, I'm so upset. It's so easy to change you. It's so easy to aggravate you. It's so easy to provoke you. We could go on and on and on. This helps us to not only understand ourselves as we relate to the world around us, it also helps us to understand temptation. Temptation, what is it? If you've read Thomas Brooks' Precious Remedies, what is Satan's first device as Brooks presents them? To present the bait and hide the hook. Satan, to draw the soul unto sin, Satan presents the bait and hides the hook. What is that? Is the bait good? Is the bait good? Yes! The bait's tasty. The bait is easy. I don't have to, the fish thinks, I don't have to catch it. I don't have to skin it. I don't have to cook it. I don't have to cut it. I don't have to season it. It's right there. I will eat it. It is good. Not realizing that there's something terribly bad, the hook, within the bait the whole time. And so in temptation, there are things that we often know very well are horribly bad for us. And yet we convince ourselves of some good in that thing, which we delight in and we want. And we choose that and we go for it and we take the bait, and then suddenly we're hooked and we regret. We have all this disappointment. Why did I do that when I knew what would happen? This is not the first time. I knew that this would be the consequence. It's because in that moment you convinced yourself it is good. It is good, and so you were drawn to it. You did not sufficiently inform your mind, this is bad because the Lord my God has declared it to be bad, and I will therefore be repulsed by it. Rather, you have said, but I declare it good. As Satan said, you shall not surely die, but you shall be like God. God says, you shall surely die. That's bad. Don't eat the fruit. Satan says, you shall not surely die, you shall be like God. They say, that's good. I will eat the fruit, therefore. Temptation is, at its heart, really very simple. It's about what you perceive as good and bad, and whether you're drawn to it or repulsed by it. Advertising and media are constantly trying to entice you to think that their thing is good. So good, you should spend your hard-earned dollars on it. It's happening all the time everywhere you go. Buy this, buy this, buy this, buy this, buy this. You're the patient, and others are agents operating on you all the time. You saw it on the tube or the TV. You bought it on the phone or on the internet. And now Amazon has delivered something to you, and you find out, oh, I thought it would be so good, but it's just a piece of junk. They fooled me. I can't believe it. It happened to me where I was browsing Twitter and there was a promoted ad for NHL jerseys for the Boston Bruins on sale. I must have this. This is a strange website. There's something weird about it, but it's on sale. I must have this. And then I realized, oh, this was made in China, which, okay, that's not a problem, but these are unofficial, these are ripped off, these are black market jerseys that were made in China, but I was a sucker. I fell for it because I wanted it. I wanted the thing. Thankfully, it's not that bad, actually, but it's illegal. You're so passable that I can yawn and make you yawn. You're so passable, I can blow on your eye and you cannot help but wink. Isn't it true? Can I blow on your eye and you not wink? I like to watch silent films. And I saw a silent film from the 1920s, possibly the 19-teens, in which a character yawned. And it made me yawn. A 100-year-old yawn made me yawn from a silent film. It's so easy. We live in a constant state of change. And one of our great problems is that our senses do not always gather information accurately or relay information accurately, not to mention the curse of sin, which continues to affect our minds. And so we get bad data. We don't interpret the world around us very well, is what I'm saying. Remember in Christmas Carol, where Ebenezer Scrooge is first confronted by the ghosts, and he's not convinced they're real. He's questioning whether or not he's actually seeing these ghosts, and he says, "You may be a bit of undigested beef, a blot of mustard, a crumb of cheese, a fragment of underdone potato. There's more of gravy than of grave about you, whatever you are." He's saying, you know, maybe I just have a bad stomach, and that's all you are. The point is, that happens, where if we are famished, and we have not had enough water or such things, people do hallucinate. They do see things that aren't real. They think they're paranoid about things that are not reality. And they take action. They're moved by things that don't even exist. Or we take action based on poor information or misinformation or lack of information. And we're drawn to things, oh, this is good or this is bad, when we don't even know. Our affections are like switches, constantly going on and off all the time. Yes, no, good, bad. Yes, no, good, bad. To or from an object. You know, it's really classic to say, oh, that's the way that women are and men are so much simpler and such things. Whatever. We're humans. People are different, yes. But we're all humans with all the same affections and passions. The difference between men and women is that we usually think certain things are good or bad in different ways. This is what a man thinks is good, this is what a woman thinks is good, and those aren't always the same things. But we have the same nature, the same passions and affections. One second we're happy, one second we're angry. We change all the time. And there's no way to escape this. Every day, all day, we will encounter objects that will change us, because that's the world in which we live. We've always lived like this, but perhaps now we're just more aware of it. Now, to bring this to a conclusion, I want to set us up for the lesson this evening, which discusses impassibility and deity. Impassibility and God. So think about with me the previous lesson, gathering scripture data and principles of interpretation. And think about this one, which describes what does it mean to be a human, a passable human, acted upon by many agents. And what does it mean that Scripture describes God in our language, in language of our passibility? Now that we know what human passibility is really like and how it works, what does it mean that Scripture describes God in those terms? We've been saying that you can't treat those as one-to-one equivalents between God and human experience. And I hope that this has at least prepared you to, or predisposed you to say, yeah, there must be some kind of disconnect. There must be some kind of difference between God and what we know as passibility as humans. The Bible says very clearly and on purpose, God is not a man. Does God interpret the world around him? Does God interpret creation with a mind like ours? And does God then discern what is good and evil in that creation? And then is God drawn to the good and repulsed by the evil after having discerned good and, or at least judged as good and evil the things that he has perceived? Well, no, not at all. You see, passions and affections we don't deny them of God because they're sinful. They're not necessarily sinful. They're just creaturely. There are good passions and affections. To be drawn towards God with joy and love and happiness and obedience is to be super passable in the best of ways. To love your wife and to delight in the wife of your youth and to love your children and to love your brothers and sisters in Christ, etc., etc., to be joyous in the things that are joyous, is nothing sinful about such affections and passions when rightly ordered according to what God has called good and right. Ecclesiastes says there's a lot of bad things in this world, so when you get grain and you get wine and you get a wife and you get work, enjoy those things to the glory of God. And don't feel bad about it. Delight in those things. So, the point being, when you get to God and we say God does not have passions, it's not because they're sinful, necessarily. They're just creaturely. You encounter something, you interpret it as good or bad, and you're drawn to it or repulsed by it. Rather, God has decreed and foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. God is not acted upon and cannot be acted upon anything, either from within himself or outside of himself. And so this is why we cannot treat God, when he is spoken of in human language, as being equivalent to that language. And to also give you a preview of this evening, does that mean, therefore, that God does not have love, or God does not have mercy, or that God does not have wrath? If these things are not necessarily sinful, but they are creaturely, then in what sense, and God does not have them, God does not have affections and passions, how is it that we say, why do the scriptures say that God does love and does have mercy and does pour out wrath? Well, there's so much to say about that, and we'll get to it because it's the most important part. Otherwise, if we don't get to there, we fell in that ditch I described where you deny and you don't affirm. You negate without declaring the eminence of God's perfections. Because we're going to see that God does not love, God is love. And God is not merciful, God is mercy. God is not good, God is goodness. It is not something that he is brought into being. It is not a state of being that he enters and can exit. It is who he is. And therefore he cannot cease to be that, nor could he be more of it, nor could he be less of it. He is perfectly loving. But we'll get there. For now, as creatures, such things are qualities. Love is an affection. It's a passion. It's a quality. You can make me more loving if I perceive more good in you. You can make me less loving if I perceive less good in you. Now, we're very selfish, and we do it on our own. You don't need to do it for me. I'll love myself the most, all the time. My love is terrible in comparison with God, who is love. Thomas Adams said, they are perfections in him, what are affections in us. My love is an affection. You can provoke it. You can suppress it. But in God, love is a perfection. Now, I'm going to punch you right in the application. Do we love one another? Do you love your wife? There's a way to measure this. It's not just, of course I love her. I would never say I don't love her. Nor is it just, I have a feeling inside, this burning feeling. Love is to do good to the other. So in the measure that you do good to the object of your love, you are loving them. And to the extent that you do not do good or you do ill to them, you hate them. And so if you are a husband or a father or a friend, then you can judge your love to others based on what good do I cause them to experience? What good do I pour out upon them? And now we feel really guilty, don't we? Because it exposes our love. You can say you love all day long, but what good do you cause the other to experience? Or is your love nothing more than a feeling of emotion in the mind that comes and goes when you see pictures of puppies and kittens? That's the problem with us. is we're more prone to be moved by pictures of puppies and kittens than the suffering of the person who's bloodied in the road next to us, like the parable of the Good Samaritan. But God, on the other hand, without passion, without affection, perfectly loves and perfectly has mercy because he loves and is merciful from his fullness. But that's this evening. The good news for us is that however passable we are, however fickle and faithless we are, God is perfect. He is immutable. And so you can say with the psalmist every single day, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever." And you can delight in your God who says, "You, O sons of Jacob, are sons of Jacob, deceitful and false. And it's because I do not change, therefore you are not consumed." And you can wake up every day and say, "His mercies are new today. He's not out of mercy today. He didn't run out. He's not too provoked to be merciful to me today. Rather, his mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness." We should praise him that he is not like us. We should rejoice that God is without passions. Because God doesn't have a stomach that grumbles, or arms that tire, or legs that tremble, or a mind that needs caffeine, or a head that aches, or a heart that races. He doesn't have lust, or violent rage, or depression, or fear, or anxiety. God is love. God is mercy. God is holiness. He is a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions. And so let us be drawn in all of our passibility to love and praise and serve the God who is love.